you have a good week? Any of you have a terrible week? Well, there's always next week. Well, this morning we are going to continue a series we're calling Chasing After God. This is a series where we're looking at the life of King David. I'd like to just take a few moments at the beginning of the message to quiet our hearts and invite God to speak. Would you bow your heads with me? This morning I pray that you would do a miracle. Would you take my very inadequate words and would you apply them to the hearts and the lives of my wonderful friends? I pray, Father, that you would help them not only listen with their ears, but listen with their hearts. There's so many distractions that prevent us from listening with our hearts. Busyness, stress, problems, anxieties. Some of us have hardened our hearts. Our hearts are covered with calluses from many years of hurt and pain, possibly resisting you much of the way. Well, this morning I pray that you would soften all of our hearts and help us to listen. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. A few weeks ago, I took my family on a road trip to visit my parents and my brother's family in the suburbs of Oklahoma City. We stayed in my brother Tom's beautiful new home in a new part of town, but one afternoon, I took my brother Tom running errands, and I took us on a detour that led us to our old neighborhood, the place where we grew up, because I wanted to see this home where we grew up. We shared a lot of memories in this home. I lived in this house from age 5 to age 18. I have so many great memories. I recall the bike rides with my friends, riding through the neighborhood. We'd scrape together as much money as we could to ride down to the Circle K to purchase Now and Laters. Those things are nasty. I never really liked them, but I ate them anyway. I remember this little boy who lived down the street. His name was Ross. He was about 4 years old. And Ross made a habit of spending his summer afternoons lying on his back in the middle of the road. He was still there. I remembered our backyard and all the barbecues and the pool parties we'd have in the pool that I had to clean each week, handing me one of the many reasons why I will never have a pool again. I remember the front yard football games. We never played tackle football. We played two below. You know what that is? You guys are giving me the blank stare. And you know what two below is? That's manly football. I didn't want to injure myself before band. So we didn't do tackle football. It was in this home where I met Bandit. Bandit was my childhood dog. We got him when we first moved in. In fact, it was in this home where I said goodbye to Bandit. I remember one year I came home from college and I took my very sick little friend to the vet for the last time. I've got a lot of memories from that place. So you can imagine my astonishment when I drove into the housing addition to find that the neighborhood was in shambles. Yards left unattended, paint peeling off the homes. When we pull up to our home, we were shocked to find the fence was falling apart, the garage was smashed in, the mailbox was bent over into the street. The fence was in such disrepair that we could look into the backyard where we found there was no pool. They filled the pool in. The shed that I helped my dad build had literally been ripped off its foundation, probably by a windstorm, torn to shreds. Those shreds were still visible left right where they landed. place was a wreck. I pulled to the front of the home. My brother jumps out of the car and runs up to the window to peek into the windows. Are you crazy? I'm thinking, it's not that kind of neighborhood. You know what I mean? People don't take kindly to gawking in their windows. Pretty soon I got brave enough that I went up to the windows. And I looked into my bedroom window. Have you ever considered how big everything looks to you as a kid? I peek into the windows. I say to my brother, I'm like, did they put a wall in here? This place is so small. I'm serious. I've seen glove compartments bigger than my old bedroom. We discovered that the home had been vacant for almost a year. The previous tenants left unwanted broken furniture and debris strewn throughout the house. It's terrible. On my bedroom hung simply a little poster of a kitty, which was weird because I was almost certain that I took that with me to college. But as we went around the house and inspected the lot, the home, the roof, we were really sad. That was a place where in our formative years, we learned, we discovered, we grew. And while my family moved on from that home some years back, it could have been a home for another family where some other kids could learn and grow, maybe even find God. It's really sad when something with so much potential falls into such disrepair and decay. This morning, we are going to read a story about a man who had a great start, but finished his life broken, defeated, in spiritual decay. The man's name is King Saul. Saul had great potential. He was chosen to be the very first king of Israel, and he looked the part. The Bible says there was no one more handsome in all of Israel than Saul. I can just imagine what it would have been like for Saul on the day he was crowned king. We can read a little bit about it. It was in 1 Samuel chapter 11. In verse 23, we read that they ran and brought him out. And as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Can you imagine this moment? The simple farmer becomes the hero of a nation. And Samuel says, there's nobody like this guy. There is no one like him in all the land. When he took the throne, Saul was used by God to defend the Israelites from their enemies. He became the great conqueror of Israel in whom they rested their hopes and their dreams for prosperity and security. But somewhere along the way, something happened. Something changed that prompted the kingdom of Saul to begin to unravel around him. Now, years later, we catch up with him in 1 Samuel 18. And we find a very different king. The tall, conquering Saul is no longer the focus of the narrative. It seems that young David has supplanted this troubled ruler as the center of attention in Jewish life. And Saul doesn't like it one bit. Last week we saw how Saul and David contrasted because Saul lived in fear, cowering from Goliath. David lived in faith as a conqueror. Well, as we come to chapter 18, we see this contrast between the two men becoming even sharper. And what we find is that David becomes favored among all men in Israel. Everybody seems to love David, including the son of Saul. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul upon defeating Goliath, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. Previously, David had divided his time between his father's sheep and providing musical entertainment in the court of the king. And he'd just go back and forth. Now Saul wants him working full time. Verse 3, and Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. The narrator here chooses powerful words to describe the relationship between these two men. To be one in spirit is to be of the same essence. We might say blood brothers. And Jonathan's commitment to David is truly shocking. Think about it. He should feel threatened by David. Before David entered the story in 1 Samuel 16, Jonathan was the up-and-coming warrior in Israel. Before David entered the story, Jonathan, as crown prince of Israel, was slated to inherit the kingdom upon his father's passing. But here Jonathan sees past any threat of position or power, and he sees something in David that others will see. This man was uniquely chosen by God. Many scholars point out that the giving of his clothing, and especially his robe, may have been a symbol of submission, a symbol of Jonathan abdicating his right to the throne. Whether Jonathan understands the significance of his actions or not, the symbol is not lost on the reader. Here the crown prince makes covenant with David. It's a covenant that will preserve David's life in future months, and it will prepare him for his kingship. So we see Jonathan loves David. Verse 5, whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. David's popularity here begins to rise with the military leaders and the whole nation. Everybody loves David. After returning from slaying Goliath, verse 6, when the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Well, of course, the song's an exaggeration. It's an example of hyperbole woven into a song to celebrate a military victory. But these ladies' choice of lyrics does not escape the attention of their king. Verse 8, Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. This is a key shift in the text. This is a key shift in the life of Saul. Now Saul's eyes have become open to the possibility of David usurping his throne. And you got to remember, this was not public knowledge that David would be the next king. Samuel did not announce to the world that he had anointed David. David was not working behind the scenes campaigning for this position. And interestingly enough, God didn't tell Saul. Ironically, it was his insecurity that led him to stumble onto the truth of this plan of God as it's taking shape around him. The text continues, verse 10. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. Now, verse 10 has been a source of controversy for many, many years. You know why? What's this about God sending an evil spirit on someone. The narrator makes clear that this is from God. Why would he do this? Various explanations have been suggested over the years. For one, it's acceptable to translate the language as an injurious spirit, not an evil spirit. And some have suggested that what Saul suffers from is something in modern psychological terms we would consider a severe form of depression. Others have speculated that he suffered from paranoid schizophrenia. We don't know. There's no way to know. What if the way our English translation read was right? You know, God has been known to do some very strange things through the scriptures. One explanation that may be worthy of consideration for this, and actually some other passages, is that you and I need to step into the text and step into the mindset of the narrator and the culture of the time. Our contemporary culture wishes to scientifically analyze the data that is handed us in Scripture. We want to dissect every word for its meaning, searching for cause and effect. But the ancient Hebrews didn't think like we think. One scholar, Walter Brueggemann, explains, "The world of biblical perspective is a world without secondary cause." Let me explain what this means. When the ancient culture looked at this evil spirit, there might have been a number of reasons why that evil spirit was in Saul's life, but they would pull back and look at the ultimate cause of God and say, well, it was God. So whether a cause was in actual fact the immediate cause, a sin, an accident, wisdom, folly, whatever it might be, the ultimate cause could be traced back to God, the one who causes all things, the sovereign God. Now that's hard for us to get our brains around, because if you and I were sitting there writing this account of David and Saul, we might have said, God, in his sovereignty, allowed Saul's poor decisions and rebellion to lead him into this torment. Whereas the narrator just says, God sent an evil spirit. Enough information. We don't know what's going on. But I don't want us to get distracted by the evil spirit that we miss the point of the text. Look at how Saul is sinking lower and lower and lower. What begins as insecurity evolves into jealousy, then to give way to murderous hatred. What it would take for this king in his own throne room to take his spear and huck it at the kid who's playing a guitar for him. We can't see this in our English translations, but the word pin here that Saul uses to pin David to the wall is a powerful word that was just used previously. The same verb used in the women's songs. And it's as if Saul is picking up on the language. He says, okay, women. So David strikes his tens of thousands. Watch me as I strike him to the wall. He's ticked. And verse 12 gives us some important data about King David and Saul. We find Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. This verse brings us to the central theological point of the chapter. The Lord is with David, but the Lord used to be with Saul. Somewhere along the line, Saul has ended up on the wrong side of the Lord. How can someone with so much potential, someone who really loves God and is really used by God, how can they fall so far from the mark? In fear, Saul drives David from the court of the king, verse 13. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. And everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. See, Saul's plan to push David away from the throne backfired on him. He was trying to move David away from the court of the king. He was too threatened by him. Get him out of here. But in so doing, he only becomes more popular. And look at the contrast of the responses. Saul is afraid of David. Literally, he stood in awe of this young man. But all Israel and all Judah love him. It's important language. The kingdom was divided. Just over time, there seemed to be this division between the northern tribes and the southern tribes. And the northern tribes came under the name of Israel. And the southern tribes took on the name of Judah. And there seemed to be this natural division of the tribes throughout history. But here with David, there's something different. Saul's kingdom was primarily based in the north, which probably meant that he didn't have as much political power, as much clout in the south. David, however, is loved by the north and the south. Everybody loves David. Everybody loves David. They loved him personally. They loved him politically. The word love, it's the word ahav in Hebrew, and it has political connotations to it as well as personal. They love David. Verse 17, Saul has a new plan. Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merib. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." By the way, this was the bride that was already promised to him when he conquered Goliath. Read David's response, verse 18. David said to Saul, "Who am I? And what is my family and my father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law?" So humble. Where's the ambition? Where's the conniving, the cajoling to take the throne? You have to understand, even David taking one foot into the royal family by marrying the firstborn daughter of Saul, that would be huge leverage to take the throne. But he responds humbly. This language sounds familiar because when Saul was anointed king of Israel, Samuel approached him and told him what he wanted to do. Look at his response in 1 Samuel 9, verse 21. "But am I not a Benjamite?" Remember, this is Saul speaking. "From the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me? You've got to be kidding me. I'm nothing, Samuel. How could I ever be king? I'm just a humble servant." Where's that humility now? Where is that unassuming nature of the well-meaning farmer? What happened to Saul? Verse 19, "So when the time came for Merib, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Mehola." Perhaps Saul didn't want David so close to the court after all. But then he comes up with another plan after making a discovery. Verse 20, "Now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David." By the way, this is the only time in Scripture where a woman is mentioned to be in love with a man. Saul's daughter was in love with David. And when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. "I will give her to him," he thought, "so that she may be a snare to him and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law. You will be a snare to your husband. What every little girl dreams of hearing from her daddy on the wedding day." The plan unfolds. Verse 22. "Then Saul ordered his attendants, 'Speak to David privately,'" meaning that he wants to cloak his motives, "and say, 'Look, the king is pleased with you and his attendants all like you. Now become his son-in-law. They repeated these words to David, but David said, do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I am only a poor man and little known. Here's what he's getting at. It was customary for a groom to present the bride's family with a bride price. It was called a mohar. This was an amount of money usually negotiated between the fathers in exchange from the groom's family to the bride's family for the bride. Now, David had earned the first daughter in the agreement with Goliath, with the killing of Goliath, but not the second one. And David looks at the situation and says, who am I and who are my father's clan to afford the price of a princess? Verse 24, when Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, say to David, the king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies. Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. As I read that, I saw some of you guys kind of do the squirmy thing out there. Saul's gory plan sought no amount of gold or silver, but the lives of Philistines. Bravery in battle. Of course, Saul's calculating. Surely, 100 Philistines, more than enough to take David's life. Verse 26, when the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. He brought their foreskins and presented the full number to the king so that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. Another scheme failed. I can hear him. Curses! Drat! All the things they used to say in the old cartoons. Verse 28, when Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. Verse 30, the Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. Author Tony Cartledge describes the parallel lives of these men as escalators. Side by side, passing each other on the journey of life, but going in completely different directions. David climbs higher and higher and higher. Saul sinks lower with every paragraph. His kingdom becomes unraveled around him. The question we must ask for our sakes, what put Saul on the wrong side of the Lord? This king had a great start. Favor with God, favor with Samuel, favor with the people. But something changed. Somewhere, sometime, something broke. What was it? We find the answer in 1 Samuel 13. Let me give you some context. Saul marches out to face the Philistines. One of his primary responsibilities as a king, the people wanted him to defeat the Philistines in this huge feud that they'd had for many, many years. Before the battle, Samuel gives Saul instructions from the Lord. Do not offer a sacrifice until Samuel arrives in 7 days. They're not going to go to battle before a sacrifice. But Samuel says, wait. Wait for me. It is the role of the priest to offer the sacrifice, not the role of the king. Wait for me. The days pass as Saul waits. He and his men watch the Philistine army line up on the battlefield. Saul is outnumbered. The Philistines have chariots. His Israelite army is a volunteer militia made up of locals who begin to slink back to their homes. The text says, quaking in fear at the sight of the Philistines. Saul knows he needs a miracle. He needs some spiritual sign to encourage the troops. But on the seventh day, Samuel hasn't shown up yet. So Saul disobeys the Lord, and he chooses to offer the sacrifice himself. When you know it, just as he finishes the sacrifice, Samuel shows up. Listen to his words, 1 Samuel 13 and verse 11. "What have you done?" Saul replies in verse 11, "When I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." Samuel responds in verse 13, "You acted foolishly." Samuel said, "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." The thing that put Saul on the wrong side of the Lord was his disrespect for the authority of God. In times when it became difficult for him to obey, in times when it became fearful for him to obey, he chose to do it his way. Maybe you look at the context, you say, "Troy, how can you blame him? He was scared out of his mind." He was. He was afraid. We see this as a consistent problem with Saul. His fear defined his actions when he faced Goliath. His fear defined his response here at Gilgal. Fear. Now, fear itself isn't always a bad thing. Throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, we find multiple commands to fear the Lord. One of the more common words for fear in the Hebrew language is a little word, yavrah. The root of this word is found 435 times through the Scriptures. 80% of the time, it's used to talk about the fear of the Lord. This word has a broad semantic range, and depending on the context, it could mean a number of different things. On the one hand, it could mean terror, much like the terror, the yirah, Saul felt when he faced the Philistines. But in certain contexts, this word could mean worship or respect. In our minds, these seem like two diametrically opposed ideas, but they weren't for this word. The word could be used in both contexts. It was about awe. It shows us there's this important theme that is woven through the Old Testament. It's that fear drives your behavior. Fear of man versus fear of the Lord. Saul's fear of man exceeded his fear of God. Saul's terror of the Philistines is what compelled him, as he would say, to offer the sacrifice in disobedience. Now, had he feared, had he respected God, it never would have happened. So that's why the Scriptures command us to fear the Lord. Two chapters later, something similar happens. God instructs Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites. utterly wipe them off the face of the earth. And his question opens a massive theological can of very, very slimy worms that I really don't even want to touch right now. Theologians have wrestled with these texts for years. How is it that the God that you and I know today, the God of the New Testament for that matter, how is it that that God could give such a command to his people? Here's what I did. We don't have time to unpack that theological quandary. I actually posted a little bit of information on our blog. Go to capitalchurch.com, look on the blog, and you can read a little more information. I also gave you a resource that you may want to look into if you'd like to study this very deep, very controversial subject more fully. For this morning's purpose, I don't want you to be distracted by that theological quandary. I want to invite you to see past it. Enter the story. You know, the narrator, the people of Saul's time, did not have a problem with this. And I'd hate for you to be distracted by that and miss the point of what God's trying to teach us about his relationship with us. You see, the command that the Lord gave was to destroy these people. They were so evil. He wanted to wipe out all traces of them being on earth. This command included the destruction of cattle, sheep, their little fancy little Pomeranian dogs that they kept in purses that did this with their tongue. Wipe them out. Wipe them out. It's an extreme command. Well, Samuel wasn't there during the battle. But as happened before in chapter 13 and chapter 15, he arrives on the scene after the fact. And he describes, or he discovers that something is amiss. Look at verse 13 of chapter 15. When Samuel reached him, Saul says,
"The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions."
Can you see where this is going? Verse 14, Samuel said, But what then
is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is the lowing of cattle that I hear?
Verse 15, Saul answered, he finds all the sheep. Why are these things still alive? Saul answered, verse 15, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest." Samuel, I followed exactly what God wanted me to do, kind of. And you can see in this text how he artfully dodges the responsibility of this disobedience. Blaming his troops, rationalizing away the sin. Look at Samuel's response, verse 16. "Stop," Samuel said to Saul. "Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" And Saul counters again. He rationalizes. It makes perfect sense why he did it. And it's a good thing, Samuel. You see, by keeping these sheep and these cattle, whether he really meant to keep them or not, some would argue that the real reason that Samuel or Saul kept them alive was because they would be spoils for his men. If you are a king leading an army into battle, what is the best way for you to earn the favor of those men? Well, of course. Of course, it's going to be the spoils. And imagine these men fighting this battle, risking their lives, leaving friend and family to come to the battlefield. Imagine what would happen here if Saul says, "Sorry, guys, no spoils this time. We got to kill everything." If he were to earn his way out, or if he were to earn the favor of these people, what was he going to do? Of course, keep some alive. But here he excuses it. And he says, Samuel, it was for worship that I did this. There was a good reason. There was a great reason involved here. Here's Samuel's response, verse 22. He says, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. Here's the thing. Mind if I sit down? I love that you guys come to church here. It is just a privilege of my life that we can journey through life together. And though I'm a bit biased, I like church. It's a good thing that you come to church. We need each other. We need these times of reminding each other about God and who he is and who we're called to be. Church attendance is great. Worship's great. Volunteering in a church, great. Necessary. We need your help. Giving your money so that we can do everything that we do each month. Very important. We couldn't do it without it. And these acts themselves can be beautiful acts of worship. They can be beautiful acts of devotion. But I know that some of us are pulling the wool over our own eyes to think that. To think that all those acts of worship can make up for the areas of our life where we're choosing not to listen. Look, I know we've all got our junk. Not one of us is perfect, me especially. We all have those things in our lives that we're constantly trying to submit to God. But I know that there are some of us here who, if we were really honest with ourselves, we are living in rebellion against God. Not that we're running out going crazy on a Friday night, living a life of sin and debauchery. But we have these areas of our life where we know God says this, but we do that. Of course, in the 103 other things of life, hey, it's your way, God. But this one's different. You know what really is true? In both texts, in Samuel 13 and in Samuel 15, Saul did almost everything right. He really did. Almost everything right. But his heart, in his heart, you could see that one thing he didn't do right wasn't because God demands perfection from all of us. It's because Saul willfully held something back from God, made a conscious decision. My way's better. And he lost his kingdom. The whole thing came unraveled. He got on the wrong side of the Lord. Here's what I wonder. I wonder if any of you are in a similar space right now. I wonder if any of you are in that kind of situation. I will do everything you could possibly ask me to do, almost, God. That's what I want to do. I want to take just a few moments where you can have your own conversation with God, right where you are. Some of you may not even be accustomed to conversing with God. Now's a good time to start. What I invite you to do is simply ask Him to shine the spotlight of His life on your life. Is there any area of who you are that you have not completely surrendered to Him? Here's the beautiful thing about God. It's how quickly He responds to a repentant heart. When Saul was confronted with his sin in both cases, he backpedals, he rationalizes, excuses himself. Years later, we'll find this in a few weeks, when David, when he's king, when he blows it, David doesn't rationalize. David humbly falls to his knees in repentance, realizing how wrong he was. See, this tells us something about God. God responds to repentance. You may not think this. You may have in your mind this concept of a God who's very angry, very unforgiving. And that's understandable because that's the way we are. We're not the most forgiving lot. We're not. When people burn us, we get ticked about it and we hold it in. Not Him. Not Him. He's remarkably forgiving. Ridiculously forgiving. And so maybe your prayer may be, God, forgive me. And God, help me to live differently. Take a few moments and talk to God yourself. God, we thank You for Your forgiveness. We thank You for Your consistent response, grace. Grace. That amazing grace. If not for that, there's no question. We would all live constantly on the wrong side of the Lord. We ask You to forgive us our shortcomings. More specifically, we ask You to forgive us our rebellion. We ask You to forgive us for those seasons of life where we choose our way over Your way, our will over Your will. And I pray for my friends here, for all of us, would You remind us who we are supposed to be? Continue to show us these areas of our lives that we have not fully surrendered to You. I pray that You keep them in front of us. Do whatever You must do. Nag us, poke us, prod us. Send people our way. Shape circumstances in our weeks so that we are constantly confronted with our disobedience, with our rebellion of You. Not so that we might be miserable, but so that we might find what it means to truly live. Thank you for responding to us, Lord. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Please stand. There will be some folks who would love to pray with you. If you have any need in your life, if you'd like someone to join their heart with yours and pray over a situation in your life, I invite you to join us here at the front at the close of the service. At the beginning of the message, I prayed that you would not just listen with your ears, but listen with your hearts. My prayers, may you not just listen with your hearts, but may you leave here listening with your lives. Thanks for being here today. See you next week.